Hey, everyone. As you will have noticed, I am not the rector. I am the substitute teacher, and I'm very glad to be your substitute teacher today. And in the great tradition of all substitute teachers everywhere, I'm just going to play a video. No, I'm kidding. We're going to do it. So thank you for being here. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to do this with y'all. So let's start by praying the collect for this week. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who before the passion of thy only begotten Son didst reveal his glory upon the holy mount, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right. So I am told that your practice here is to start talking about the collect. And I wanted to ask, as you've done this, how often have you found that the collect really seems to fit with the readings of the day? And how often have you found that it seems to be doing something else? How often would you say it fits, do you think?
More often than not.
Yeah. More often than not. It used to be, they may have talked about this. It used to be that the collects and the Book of Common Prayer were made to match each one. So you really saw each week that the collect kind of collects up or summarizes the readings each week. And sometimes you still see that. Sometimes, since we adopted the Revised Common Lectionary, sometimes it doesn't quite work as well anymore, but sometimes it really does. And this is one of those weeks when it really does. And I think the collect is a really beautiful summary, actually, of the readings that we have for this week. So if any of you all would, just look at this and tell me what you see. What's the movement that you see in this collect when it's putting all of these different readings together? It's kind of telling the little story that we're going to hear in the story of the transfiguration of Christ. What do you notice in this collect? Where does it move? Where does it go? Yeah, take a little time to look at it and think about it.
We've been talking a lot about the light the next few weeks, and I found it interesting that light is mentioned in this.
Sure. Yeah. And we will talk about that. Okay, so what's the context, right? Before the passion of your only begotten Son, right? So this collect is showing us that right before Jesus, in Luke's version of this story, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then the drama of the story, it's a page turner, and you realize that each page is bringing you closer to the cross. Which fits with the season that we are in right before Lent. So right before all of that drama starts to build, we get the story of the Transfiguration. And then what does it lead us to do, is this collect saying? If that is the case, if before we see Jesus go to the cross, he is revealed to us in glory, how does it change us, is this prayer saying? Do you hear?
It strengthens us.
It strengthens us for, what would you say?
For what we're going to hear.
Yeah. And I heard that too. Specifically for carrying our cross, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed in his likeness from glory to glory. So there's, in this prayer, in this very prayer, we see the joining together of the revelation of the glory of Christ and the cross at the same time, which people today and people now would have seen as opposites, right? Especially back then, and we'll talk more about this, especially back then, they would have seen the cross as the opposite of glory. And yet, Jesus is saying these two are joined together in a way that we would not have come up with for ourselves. So this is one of the really most beautiful collects in the way that I think it really does summarize the whole of the readings that we're going to hear, and it places us, you know, in those readings. This is what those readings do for us. We are asking to enter into the reality of the Transfiguration, so that we also, like the disciples, may be strengthened to bear our cross. And this cross is changing us into his likeness from glory to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's always and only through Jesus Christ our Lord that we can be changed like this. So, any other observations about the collect?
It's like you think Transfiguration, and for us it's transformation.
Yes. Yeah.
One of the things that I in the past have read, that we're made in the image of God.
Yes.
But to become in the likeness of God, it's that process of being transformed from glory to glory.
Yes.
And so I just thought Transfiguration, transformation, that's our path.
Yes. Yes. As we'll see in the story of the Transfiguration, we see the transformation, the transfiguration of Christ, which prefigures our own transformation, being changed into his likeness from glory to glory. But we won't be changed into that likeness unless we follow in his footsteps, which is going to include the cross. So that's just a central piece of what this prayer is teaching us. I think beyond, against all of our instincts, this prayer is teaching us. You might say, not just teaching us, but strengthening us, asking God's Holy Spirit to enter into us so that we may enter into this process, this really difficult process of transformation. That's good. Anything else? Yeah.
You know, I was just thinking as you said this, and this is, I mean, it's obvious when you think about it, but everything in the Old and New Testament is about something turned upside down, something being the opposite of what you would expect.
Yeah.
You know, the younger kid is preferable than the older kid.
Yes.
The cross leads to glorification. I mean,
yes.
It's always the opposite of what you would think is going to happen.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's right. That is the pattern of really the whole Bible.
Yeah.
David doesn't look like he's going to beat Goliath. Naaman, the Syrian, he's this great, strong general, but he has leprosy. He doesn't think that, you know, being healed of his leprosy is going to mean going and just taking a bath in water. No, he thinks he should have to go and do some great feat of strength. No. So time and time again, you see this pattern in the Bible where we are going to have to enter into. Well, let's keep on talking about this because I think this is a profound part of the story. We are going to have to enter into a kind of cloud. Some of the mystics called it the cloud of unknowing. A cloud where our own preconceptions, our own assumptions about God and what God wants of us are going to have to fall away a certain amount. It's not what we expect. And yet, there in that cloud where we become disoriented, there in that cloud is where God reveals himself to us. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I think you really do see that pattern, and you see it here in this story. Okay. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18. Exodus 24, 12 through 18. And before we read it, just a little bit of a note on the context. So right before this passage, there's this long stretch. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. There's this long stretch where God has revealed all kinds of moral laws. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, but there's more to it than that, right? So all kinds of moral laws. And then right after this, we're going to get a whole series of laws that we don't read as much anymore today because they're ceremonial laws that have to do with setting up the tabernacle. And so both the moral laws and the ceremonial laws come together so that by the end of Exodus, I'll just page forward to this. By the very end of Exodus, what you have is Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud, we'll see the cloud again, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Then they've had all these laws, you know, telling them how to make this tent of meeting, this meeting place, the tabernacle between God and man. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The cloud. The cloud as God's presence. That's where the book of Exodus goes. The book of Exodus begins with the deliverance of Israel. Let my people go. And then everything between the first chapter and this last chapter is God showing his people how he will dwell with them, how they may come near to him. The moral law is that first part, and the ceremonial law, the worship law, is the second part. And you need both. And with both of those, then, the glory of the Lord, this cloud, is going to dwell in the midst of, be the place of meeting between God and his people. So that's the context, the great before and after. And then this is a really fascinating passage that falls right in the middle of this section about moral law and the section about ceremonial law. So let's hear what it says. Who wants to read for us Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18? All right.
The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again, for Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
Thanks, Noel. All right. Let's start with this very curious phrase, the glory of the Lord. What do you think the glory of the Lord actually means? You hear a lot about it. The Bible seems to say a lot about it. We mention it a lot in our prayers, in our liturgy. We talk about things that glorify God, glory be to God in the highest. But it's one of those words, I think, that we use so much that we might assume that we know what it means, but maybe we're not actually sure what it means because we use it so much. And it's a little bit foreign to us, I think. So what do you think? What do you think the Bible means when it's speaking about the glory of the Lord or giving glory to God? Glory be to God on high and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's from the great Christmas story, right? What does it mean?
Well,
What is the glory of the Lord?
A claim.
A claim? Say more. A claim?
Magnificence.
Yeah.
It's
unearthly. Yeah. I see. Okay. I like all this. So there's to God alone be the glory. God, there's a claim of a unique kind of recognition, a unique status that only God has. To God alone be the glory. And there's this transcendent quality to it. Pretty much every time an angel speaks to someone in the Bible, right? An angel comes up and says, like, hello, greetings. And people fall down in fear. They're totally terrified, right? So even an angel who's just saying, hi, good morning, completely and utterly terrifying because of the otherness, the power, the majesty. And if that is true of an angel, then it is surpassingly so of the presence of God. So the glory of God, it's this transcendence of God that's majestic. I think that's right. Okay, I've heard some other thoughts and hands. What would you say?
Honor and his majesty.
Honor. That's interesting. Honor. Yeah. So the word kabod is the Hebrew word that is translated as the glory of the Lord, and in the literal sense of kabod. In Hebrew is weight. It's like a heaviness. It's a substantial heaviness. There's this great C.S. Lewis sermon called The Weight of Glory, and he's kind of playing with that meaning of the word. And it also carries the sense of the weight of reputation, the weight of, you know, one's honor in the world. So God, God's honor, you might say, is like God's moral reputation. You might say of someone, well, so and so is an honorable person. I trust them. That's a person of honor. Or maybe you went to a school like Texas A&M that has an honor code, right? And the students of the school take that very seriously. It kind of depicts an honorable way to live that brings honor to your school. And that has everything to do with kind of your reputation and the reputation of your school, the community that you're a part of. That is all actually contained in this sense of the glory of the Lord. And when we hear the word glory, I think we might, in English, we might more often catch the sense of majesty or transcendence or otherness, and that is there. But we might actually miss this sense of honor, the kind of weight of reputation that is also contained in the Hebrew sense of the word. But it's really important. So when Moses kind of enters into the glory of the Lord, well, what has just been going on for the past several chapters? How is the giving of the moral law then? How is the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, related to being able to enter into the glory of the Lord? What would you say? It's kind of so straightforward. I just, you know, the very fact that these are related, we probably take for granted as Christians, right? That God is honorable, that God is good, that God's laws are good, and that the keeping of the Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't lie, all of these things, that this is actually core to whether or not we are able to enter into the presence, the glory of God, or whether, you know, by virtue of not doing those things, we have distanced ourselves from God because God is good. this is not something, right? This is not something that would have been taken for granted by people in that place and time, or many places and times, about the nature of God, right? Think, for instance, about Molech. Remember Molech? Molech was a kind of, you know, two-bit ancient deity, so-called, that people were supposed to appease by sacrificing their children to, right? And this was decried as terrible, as it is terrible, in the Old Testament. Molech wasn't moral. Molech was strong. You know, think about Zeus, for instance. Zeus isn't in the Bible, but when you kind of read the ancient Greek and Roman stories about the gods and the goings on up there on Mount Olympus, are they necessarily moral? They are not. No, they are quite often the opposite of what we would consider moral, right? But it didn't really enter into their heads necessarily. That the gods were also good and holy. They were just really powerful, right? And you know, they had kind of eternal blessedness in themselves, so they could do what they wanted with that. And it was up to us to be on their good side by appeasing them this way or that way. But this is very different in the Bible. The conception of God in the Bible is really quite different. So the glory, the honor, the reputation of God is connected to righteousness, moral righteousness. And we saw that in, you know, we would have seen that if we had been reading the whole story in the Ten Commandments. And I guess you all were reading the whole story in here. So we see those connected in this story in a way, and that's we should always hear that. We should always hear that when we hear the glory of God. You know, and that also helps us see, too, what is it, what kind of living glorifies God? What kind of living honors God? Well, honor your father and your mother, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother, would you say, according to the Ten Commandments? I'm a father of, you know, three little boys right now, so I'm gonna think of it. I would like them to listen to me. Sometimes, at least, I would like them to brush their teeth and go to bed and pick up after themselves and so on. All that, yeah, I want them to listen to me. But there's, you know, to be honest, about when I think about who I want them to be, right, as human beings, that's not the most important part. Like, you know, I would be fine, and in fact, this is what I have, I think. I would be fine with spirited, rambunctious little boys who don't always listen to me the first time, if what I really am seeing in them is them growing up to be good and honorable, faithful people. That's the kind of honor that I want. I want them to honor me by being honorable, right? That's really what matters most. And it's the same for honoring God, for glorifying God. We best bring honor and glory to God by living as honorable people, by carrying forward something of the reputation of God. Live in such a way that brings honor to God, right? So when people say, oh, that's a follower of Jesus, they should be able to see, oh, that person lives in such a way that honors their master, that honors God. That's actually the most important way. So this is all contained, I think, in what it means to say that God is glorious. It's not just that God has, you know, is kind of surrounded by a bunch of gold. And, you know, it's not, we shouldn't get the idea that it means like God is in the palace of Versailles, right? And it's really nice wherever God lives. Now, there is this transcendent quality to it. Yes, the light. You know, there's so much. You know, there's so much more majesty and power in God than there is in ourselves. We are created and God is uncreated. So that is there, but it's not unconnected. It's intimately connected to the moral reputation of God, the goodness of God. So we should see all that at the same time. What do you think it means that there's a cloud? Moses went up the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain.
They weren't supposed to look on God.
Yeah.
So I think of the cloud as a way of protecting his, I guess, that honor maybe.
Yes.
Not looking on him. That was a big part, wasn't it, of their
it's true. No one shall see God and live is actually in the book of Exodus. I think that's in chapter 33 or somewhere thereabouts.
And in the cloud, you wouldn't see anything else that wasn't permitted within the cloud by God.
Oh, yeah, that's good. It obscures everything else. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I am...
Focus is your...
Yes, yes.
...entire being into what's going on in that moment.
Focuses your entire being on God. It kind of obscures other things. I think that's really important. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes even when I am myself the one leading prayers, I find it difficult to not be thinking about the things I need at Costco, right? Or you know, something that I need to do. There's an email that I didn't get to, and it's bothering me. And there I am, and I'm thinking about the email instead of the Lord. And I think that's just true for all of us. And so there's something about this cloud. I think it's really insightful. The cloud is making us lose sight for at least a moment of these things. It's not that they don't matter, but that they can so fill our field of vision that we forget to lift up our hearts, right? And come into the presence of the Lord. So I think that's really insightful. Yes. Yes.
He's doing what he's asked us to be and do.
Yes.
And we don't know the answers. We're waiting to hear from him what his will is and what our order is to move forward. So I can just see Moses up there going, okay, Lord, I'm here.
Yes. Yes.
What do you have planned?
Yes. I like that, Yvonne. I'm going to summarize that a little bit for the whole room, that the part of what the cloud represents is that we are going to have to trust what God is telling us. We ourselves can't quite see where to go. We're covered by a cloud. It was like, what day was it? A few days ago when it was really foggy in the morning. I had to drive to Camp Allen, and it was driving in a cloud. It was a little frightening. I couldn't quite see where I was going, and all of a sudden the interstate would go this way. So it's a little disorienting to be in a cloud, right? I would like to know where I'm going. I would like to have my life well planned out. There are some important questions that I would like to have answers to. Thank you very much, right? And God doesn't always give me those answers. God doesn't give us those answers. And yet, there's something about being in the cloud that then prompts us to place our trust in God rather than our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. With all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, I think. That was one of my memory verses from Sunday school. That's why it's important to memorize verses from Sunday school. But I think there's something really spiritually insightful about that, that we really do. He wants our trust. Now, it's not just blind faith either, because although this is all true, it's not just a cloud. There are some spiritual traditions where entering into what you might call knowledge of God is simply negative. You don't really know anything about God. Now, I don't claim to understand Zen Buddhism, so I'm not going to claim to understand it right now. However, have you ever heard the Zen koan? What is the sound of one hand clapping? Well, there can be spiritual traditions where there is an emptying of our own preconceptions. And then that's where you stop. And God, you come to a sense where enlightenment seems to be an emptiness or a nothingness. There's just nothing to be said. In the Christian tradition, we have both the negative and the positive moments about that. You know, the theological tradition has talked about this as the apophatic and the cataphatic. The cataphatic, the apophatic is the negative. The apophatic is when we are disoriented by this cloud. And we have to realize that, you know, like you were saying, the assumptions that I had about God and where God wants me to go, what God's glory is like, the assumptions that I had, no, some of those were way off. The ideas that I had were way off, and I need to be disoriented in order to come to a sense of the truth. But in the Christian tradition, there's the apophatic, which clears the way for the cataphatic, for God speaking his word. So there's this cloud of unknowing, but that's not all there is. And Moses enters into this cloud, and God speaks a word to Moses. He has something to say to Moses, and Moses hears the word. It's really, really quite important that in the Bible, Moses enters into the cloud, and he does get to speak with God. It's actually really extraordinary. Right before this story, I had forgotten this, but right before this story, there's a little passage that says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They're on Mount Sinai. Went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Isn't that fascinating? That story is supposed to be shocking precisely because we're told elsewhere nobody can see God and live. So that's part of the Bible is already actually grappling with the great miracle of the incarnation. If we take too much for granted that you know, God is with us, he has pitched his tent to dwell among us, we can lose sight that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, right? But here, already in the Old Testament, there's both and. You're entering into this great, terrifying, disorienting mystery, and yet God is also there. Now, maybe they didn't see God in his fullness. It doesn't really say, right? But nevertheless, they did see God. They say it. They beheld the God of Israel, and they lived. So God does reveal himself to us. God does come to be with us. And yet, at the same time, we are never going to be able to wrap, in this life, we are never going to be able to wrap our minds fully around God. Now we see but through a glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. We will see face to face, but now we're not going to get it all. St. Augustine said, if you can comprehend it, then it's not God. He doesn't mean by that you can't understand anything at all. St. Augustine was a theologian, and he spent his entire life explicating scripture and trying to understand God, all right? But what he meant by that is comprehend in the sense of like wrap your entire mind around. Understand everything about God. When you understand God, there's always going to be something of a mystery. Like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's precisely when we start to realize that this is beyond my understanding to a certain extent that we know that we're in the neighborhood of the truth about God. There's both and. God disorients us in the cloud because we need to be disoriented in order to receive the truth. And then God reveals himself in a true way, in a real way. But in this life, we're always going to have something of the cloud. But here we also are called to trust God in that cloud. Okay. Yes. So
was St. Augustine the one who, before he died, saw the glory of God in communion and then afterward said that all his writings were like straw?
That was Aquinas. That was Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas. Yeah. Another saint. Hey. Yes. Yeah, that's a great story. I love that story.
Well, especially since we were talking about the glory of God.
Yes.
And he saw the glory of God in communion.
Yes.
You're thinking, what was that glory?
Yeah.
Was it this luminous,
yes,
type of situation or just knowledge,
yes,
beyond that made his knowledge seem so,
yes,
you know, like,
yes,
nothing. So, you know.
Yes. He apparently after that, Saint Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, he hardly spoke. He just didn't quite know what to say. It was too much. And so he stopped writing until he died. Fascinating story. It's totally relevant. Yes. He had so much to teach us, and yet he came to a point where he realized, I don't even know what to say to you all anymore. Right? It's not that he took it back. He didn't take anything back and say that was wrong. He just realized that it was just a glimpse, actually. Okay. All right, let's go to the gospel. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Before we read it, I'll say a little bit about the context of this passage, too. I guess I did at the beginning, but I'll remind us. The context of this passage is it's after the confession of Peter. Peter has said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Yes, yes, I am. Don't tell anyone, but you've got it, Peter." And then right after that, Jesus says, "Now that you know who I am, well, I'm going to go to the cross." And who is it but Peter who says, "No, Lord, you will never go to the cross." Right after he's confessed him as the Christ, he now opposes what he has to say. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan! You are not getting it yet, Peter." So again, there's this. They get it, but there's this mystery. They don't fully understand yet. So their transfiguration is going to be this fuller revelation that is designed to prepare the disciples for what comes next. Because right after this, the story takes the turn toward the cross. All right, so who wants to read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9? Thank you, Yvonne. So much in that story. Yeah, well done. There's so much in that story. What about the light? Apparently you all have been talking about the symbolism of light in the Bible. So what does it mean? What is it showing us about Jesus when he begins to shine like the sun, and his clothes become dazzling white? What is this showing us? Say that again.
Because he is the light.
Yeah. Jesus is the light of the world.
Yes,
the light of the world. Yes. Yeah. That, and yes, and that the light and the dark is especially important in the Gospel of John. I'm the light of the world. Absolutely. The darkness shall not overcome it. We're seeing actually when we say that, I mean, light makes everything clear. If we turned off the lights in here, we wouldn't be able to see anything. So in that sense, there's this sense of we can see with God in Christ. Now we can see. We were stumbling around in the dark. And now God has shown us who he is. He has shown us the way. So that's part of what it is, I think.
The light is truth.
The light is truth rather than deception. I think we can sometimes feel, especially after we've had some experience of being lied to or feeling betrayed, we can sometimes get the sense in our lives that I don't know if I can trust hardly anybody anymore. You ever felt that way? I think that This happens to many people, right? At one point or another in our lives. But God being the light, who is also the truth, God's word is truth. We can trust that he's not putting one over on us. That there is, after all, even if there's all kinds of deception in this world, there is a source of light who is also the truth. And he's the way, right? I think, you know, I bet you were thinking when we were talking about light and darkness. Well, darkness, you know, what happens under the cover of darkness? There are thieves, and you know, the idea is that there are villainous things that happen under the cover of darkness. Things that people will do when they think that they can get away with it, right? Or you know, the prince of darkness, the armies of light. Light is associated with goodness. So all of these things are kind of wrapped together. The light is the truth, is the good, is the way. All of this we should see in Jesus being transfigured into light. And I suppose it almost goes without saying, but it wouldn't have for them. We're also seeing that Jesus is both fully human, the Son of Man, you might say, and also fully divine at the same time. And so at the same time, this is how Karl Barth puts it, at the same time as in Jesus there is, you might say, the humiliation of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, there is also the exaltation of the Son of Man. Now, it's not just a man, Jesus. We sometimes don't see this, I think. It's not just a particular guy who is united with the Son of God. But in a real sense, humanity, our humanity has been taken up into the life of God. So the incarnation is a great fact that doesn't just affect Jesus, but really affects everyone and everything. And so there's this exaltation of what it means to be human. It is now possible for us as human beings to enter into the cloud and to see God face to face in a way that was impossible for us before simply because we were creatures. I did the last Wednesday Eucharist I did was about Jesus abolishing the dietary laws. What makes you impure, he says, or defiles you, is evil intentions that come out of the human heart. It's not whether you've eaten pork or something like that. It's the evil intentions, and that was really hard for people to wrap their minds around, because after all, the ceremonial laws were pretty clear, right? They were from God too. So what's going on there? The ceremonial laws, it seems, they don't really have to do with what's moral or immoral. Like, is it immoral to eat bacon? Well, I'm glad that it is not, because I appreciate bacon. And maybe you do too. But there are other things that distance people from God. Like going to a funeral and being in the presence or touching a dead body. You were ceremonially unclean then. In fact, that was like the most ceremonially unclean that you could be in the ceremonial law. And you had to wait quite a while and to do certain things in order to be clean again and to be able to enter into the temple and make sacrifices. Having a child was another thing. So is it sinful to go to a funeral or to have a child? Well, no, actually. It's very good, actually, to honor the dead. And it's very good to be fruitful and multiply for the Old Testament. That's not what's going on. Instead, it seems like the ceremonial law had to do with us being creatures who die and who have to pass along life from one generation to the next with our fragile, frail, mortal bodies. And so there's something about just being finite, small, flesh and blood, fragile creatures that shows that there is a distance between us and God. That seems to be kind of, it's a mystery, but that seems to be at the heart of what the ceremonial law was about. But now, it now, Christ abolishes this. Why? Fundamentally, because God has crossed that divide. Now God has become man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So right here where we are, we can enter into the cloud. We can enter into the presence of God himself in Christ. He has crossed that unbridgeable chasm that we could never possibly cross. And he has met us here where we are. I think that's part of the miracle, of the miracle and the blessing of this story. That God actually can meet us here and we can meet God. Now this can be terrifying, right? They were pretty frightened about this. I get, little changes in my life, and also big changes in my life can sometimes get me a little on edge. I'm having a kid number 4 pretty soon, and we're moving houses, and all of this, I have to confess to you, has me a little amped up. I need to get everything right, get everything ready, and things like that can be frightening. And yet God's will for us is not just one of those big life transitions, but really to be transformed into the image of God in Christ. That can be terrifying. We can say, oh, this is too much for me. This is going to cost too much. I don't know if I'm up for this. But that's where the preparing us for the cross that there will be in our lives if we follow Christ and are to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's why I think the cross and the transfiguration go together. Following Christ is going to mean there is a cross somewhere in our lives, right? And if it's been said by wiser people than me, if there isn't a cross in your life somewhere, then you may not be following Jesus as closely as he wants you to follow him. Now, not every cross is yours to bear. And you don't have to save the world, thankfully. God in Christ has already done that, okay? But there will be something about following Christ that is going to mean counting the cost of discipleship, right? Somewhere. There will be shame. There will be sacrifice. There will be suffering. There will be the giving up of something that is hard. It's not for its own sake. God doesn't want us to suffer for suffering's sake, but he knows that that's simply the shape that following God, that loving our neighbor and loving God above all else is going to take in this broken world. It's going to involve suffering somewhere. And yet God has shown us when it's hard, and we'll get to this in Lent, right? God has shown us that's going somewhere. It's worth the cost. The end of this story is not the cross. The end of the story is resurrection and the restoration of all things. The end of the story, we've already gotten a glimpse of it here in the story of the Transfiguration. And God promises that he will bring this all to fulfillment and fruition in him. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Okay, who said Jordan? Yes.
Who is Elijah, and why do you think he was included at this moment?
I think Moses and Elijah were included because they symbolize the law and the prophets. So it's a way of saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the entire story up to this point. That's a good question. Alita, did you raise your hand?
That was my question.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
All right. So Moses sees God on the mountain, and it's sapphire, and it's a cloud, and it's really... Elijah sees God on the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
He's not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the mighty...
Mm-hmm.
It's just a still, small voice.
Yeah.
So there's...
Yeah. It is interesting. That's part of the answer. That we should probably see that You know, why are Moses and Elijah there? Because Moses and Elijah were both people that had very uniquely gotten to see God face to face, in a way that most people have not gotten to. So we're seeing that what's happening in Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but that's a part of what it's a fulfillment of. The story of Exodus, it's not just God freeing his people and then saying, go do whatever you want. It's not God giving a bunch of rules so that he can zap them when they don't. The point of it is God dwelling with his people, tabernacling among his people. And Moses and Elijah are really the two people, maybe Enoch too, right? But like those are the two people in the Old Testament who got to see the most. So they prefigure what our calling is in Christ. We also are being called to be like Moses and Elijah, really invited. God has made it possible. God can never just say, I now call you to come and see me face to face. No, he has to equip us. He has to bring us into that relationship. And he's done so with Moses and Elijah. And now in Christ, he'll do it for us.
I just love how he gives us that to look forward to.
Yes.
In our own, when he calls us at our time of death.
Yes.
When he calls us into his arms.
Yes.
That is the picture.
Yes.
He doesn't do anything without showing us the way.
Yes.
He shows us the way. And so that's what we have to look forward to.
Yes. Even when we enter, as we all someday will, into the cloud of our last day.
Job tried to beat us.
Yes, yes. God is there. God is there, and we can trust him even then, especially then. Let's close on that note. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I hope that I've been a good substitute teacher. I thank you most of all for your word, which is incredible today. The story of you revealing yourself to Moses on the holy mountain, and especially to your disciples and to all of us in Christ in the Transfiguration. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us as we seek after you, that we would know that you have already sought after us and found us. And Lord, that when it becomes clear that there is a cross in our path, that we would not turn away in fear, but that we would also enter into the cloud, take up our cross, and follow you, knowing and trusting that you and your glory are on the other side. Through Christ our risen Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks, everyone. This was fun.